it's lovely to, oh dear me. It's lovely to be back with you again on a Sunday morning. And also looking forward to next Saturday. I hope you're excited about next Saturday. You should be, as a new chapter starts in the life of Sandy. And we are hoping to be down with you for that occasion as Martin comes to take on the work here. I don't know how you feel about watching the news these days. If you look around at the news, and Phil has already reminded us about the escalation in Ukraine and in Russia. That's only one of the places around the world. And I wanted to start by giving you a news flash before I even get into what I have for you this morning. And the news flash is this. Whatever else is going on, God is still on the throne. And it is all still under his control. There is nothing that happens that he is not aware of. Nothing that happens that catches him by surprise. And he still reigns on high. And I want you, sometimes if you ever look at the news, just to remember that God is still on the throne. And everything is still working towards the day when the sorrows of this world will be no more. And among many church traditions, this particular Sunday, I don't know if you know this, but among many traditions, this particular Sunday is known as the Feast of Christ the King. It's the last Sunday before we move into the Advent season, because next Sunday is Advent. I can't believe that Christmas has come already. It seems that it was only a little while ago, and it was Christmas last year, and here we are into the Advent season. Less than 4 weeks and Christmas will all be over. But we have four Sundays of Advent, and the week before Advent has been called, within the Anglican tradition, within the Roman Catholic tradition, within the Methodist tradition, within the Lutheran tradition. In fact, in many traditions among the Christian people of the world, today has been recognized as a day on which we remember Christ is the King. He rules and reigns on high. It's been like that since the 1920s, although the idea of Christ the King goes back a long further than that. And on this Sunday, as we come towards the end of 1 year in the church calendar, and we begin a new year with the start of the Advent season, and we begin to remember the day that God reached out towards mankind by sending his Son into the world, I wanted to stop and look at two scriptures with you that talk about the Lordship of Jesus the Christ. That's difficult because that means I've got two lots. So if it looks as though I'm moving between the two, that's because at one stage I'm going to be in one and then I'm going to move to the other. I want to start in the epistle to the Philippians and then I'm going to move in. And I've done it the wrong way around. I'm going to start in the epistle to the Colossians and then I want to move into the ideas that come from Paul's letter to the Philippian church. The idea of Jesus Christ the King is not only started in 1920, but it comes from its Jewish roots, because the Jewish tradition believed in the coming of a Messiah. You'll find that spoken about right the way through the Old Testament. They're looking for one who will come, who will establish a rule of righteousness and peace and prosperity back in the world that has been torn apart by sin and darkness and sorrow and despair. It comes into the Christian tradition because we believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It's why he's called Jesus the Christ. The word Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. the anointed one. So we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that's come into the world to bring down a rule of righteousness and peace, to bring to an end the sorrows of sin and despair and tragedy and difficulty. And it's with that thought that I thought I'd bring you into the start, because Christmas is an exciting season, isn't it? It's time of happiness. Well, at least two of you think it is. The rest of you, I'm not too sure. It looks as though most of you are just waiting to get through Christmas and get over to start into the depths of winter. I don't know what you need to just get some Christmas fun and a bit of ho 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 into you, I think, or something like that. It's an exciting season, but it's exciting because it remembers the fact that Jesus came as a babe in Bethlehem. Paul, when he comes to write to the church in Colossae, and at the beginning of his epistle, made some remarkable statements about this one who came as a babe in Bethlehem. And I'm picking it up in the first chapter of that letter to the church in Colossae, and I'm picking it up right the way back in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And Paul, writing to that church, said, I want you to know that the Jesus that I'm talking to you about is the image of the invisible God. I want you to think about that. That's why I paused for a little while. Because as soon as you read that, you start to think, how can you have an image of that which is invisible? Because we think about invisibility in terms of almost transparency, don't we? Paul comes and says, this Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And I started looking at it, because, you know, I like to play with words. I like to know what the words mean. I like to know, how does that work, that I can see something which is invisible? If as a child you ever wanted to have one of those invisibility cloaks that you could put over and hide yourself, you know how children do this, and it's one of those funny things. If you've got a toddler, they play hide and seek, and they come and they stand and they think you can't see them because they turn the other way. Cloak of invisibility, wouldn't that be fun? But the word that the apostle uses for invisible is not the word transparent. It's a word that means could not be looked on. So Paul comes and says, I want to talk to you about the God who could not be looked on. And Jesus has become the one we can look on, who is the lookability of the God that you cannot look on. Do you remember the Apostle Paul who came to know Jesus Christ? He was Saul, and he was walking down a road one day, and there was a sound from heaven, and a bright light shone, brighter than the noonday sun. And when he saw the light, his eyesight went. You'll know that happens just if you look at the sun, let alone at something brighter than the sun. So they always tell us you should never stare at the sun, because if you do, your eyesight will be damaged. It's one of those funny things, even if you look up for a little while and just catch a glimpse of it, when you look back, you've got this big black hole that you can't see what's there. The light was so great that when you gazed at it, he was blind. And Paul comes and says, I want you to know that's what God is like, because he is the God, he writes to Timothy and says, he is the God who dwells in light that is unapproachable, that no man can look into because of the majesty of his purity and the perfection of his being. He is the light that shines. And right the way through the scriptures, God is spoken of as the light. And Paul comes and says, this light of God is so great that if you see him, you'd never be able to see anything else. Jesus came so that you could gaze on Jesus and see something of what God was like. Now he uses an interesting word, because the word image is the word that in the Greek is the word icon. So he comes and says, he is the icon of the God that you cannot bear to look at. That word icon, I used to think it was about a picture, but actually it's a picture that tells a story. So Paul comes and says, I want you to know to the church in Colossae, Jesus is a picture that tells a story about what God is like. Then he goes on. He says, not only is he the image of the invisible God, he says, I can tell you something else about him. He is the one by whom all things were made. Says, not only is he the picture that tells a story about what God is like, he is the one who made everything. Whether you see it now, whether you don't see it now, he is the one who made it. Isn't that an incredible thought? I never cease to be amazed. I mean, we've just been to Australia. I never cease to be amazed that you can travel at 40,000 feet up in the air for an incredible speed for 24 hours and you haven't got to the other side of the world yet. We were talking to some of the family yesterday and they were saying, they couldn't get over the fact that you took off and 5 hours later, traveling at 30,000, whatever it is, feet, at the speed of the fastest jets they have, 5 hours later, you're still in Australia. We don't grasp that because, I mean, for us, half an hour and you fall off the end of the UK, whichever way you go, if you're in a plane. But the immensity of that. And I sat in the plane at one stage and I was just reading my Bible and thinking, this is incredible. I'm reading my Bible and God is here helping me understand it. I'm going to pray in a minute and he'll listen to me up here, 40,000 feet up, at the same time as he listens to the people 5 hours away in Australia and at the same time as he listens to the people over there in Sandy. Isn't that incredible? And we don't think about the size of our globe, because we live in a world where the world has become very small. You can get around the world, but the size of it is incredible. And then the scripture says that earth, and that earth is just hangs here in the center of nothingness. And doesn't fall. You say, why doesn't it fall? Because the sun holds it in place. Because it's just in the right place to be held in place by the sun. But a snowdrop can hold its head up and the sun doesn't pull it the wrong way. Isn't that, have you ever thought about that? What brain computed all that so you and I can see it and walk around it? And Paul said, he's the one who made all things. More than that, the scripture tells us, he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. He's an awesome God. He made this earth by the word of his mouth. He spoke it and it was. And Paul says, not only was it made by him, it was made for him. It was made through him. And it was all for him. He says, he is the image, he's the storyteller of God. When you look at him, you see a story of what God is like. You say, what's God like? He's the one who made all things. That's why he's the one who stood on a boat in the middle of a storm and said, be still, and everything was quiet. Because it was made by him, for him, through him, and to him. Paul also says in that portion in Colossians, he's the firstborn of all creation. The word first is, he's the origin. He was the first in time and the first in sequence. The first. Also means he's the most important. That word born suggests there might have been a time before he was born. Because there was a time before you and I were born, wasn't there? Well, it was for me. I mean, I ain't that old. Might look it, but I ain't that old. That's not what the word means. It's a word that Paul uses that says he was the first to make anything. In other words, before him, nothing had been made. He made it all by his power. He made it all for his glory. He made it all through his ability. He said, let me tell you about this God. When you look at Jesus, you see the story of what this God who made it all is like, who was before all things. Are you with me so far? I always say, don't take a theological lesson where you've not got a crowd of people. Paul says that. And then if you jump back to Philippians, you find that writing to the church in Philippi, he says, let me tell you the story that this God set out. He was God. But though he was God and was in the form of God, and he never thought it was robbery to be equal with God because he was God, he did something. Paul says he emptied himself. Now, I can't tell you how many arguments there are over what Jesus emptied himself of. Because all sorts of people have got all sorts of different ideas. Some say he emptied himself of his power. But then they've never read the Jesus who spoke to the storm and it stopped. Some say he emptied himself of the ability to bring life because that was a God thing, but then they never read the story of the widow of Nain or the Lazarus story. Amen. So you say, what did he empty himself of? I came this morning to tell you he emptied himself of the glory which made it impossible to see what God was like. He emptied himself of that so that as we move towards the Advent season, you can gaze at the babe in Bethlehem and begin to grasp something of the majesty of God's love for you and for me. He emptied himself, says the apostle, so that you could look at this God who dwelt in light unapproachable that could not be seen into. He emptied himself in order that you could gaze upon the God who would blind you otherwise. He emptied himself so that you could see the story. And then he says this. He took on the form of a man and became obedient even to the point of death. That's jumping through the whole of the story from when he became a man, right the way through the 30 years or so that he lived, right the way up to the day on which he died on a cross. And then he comes and says this in Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He comes and says, because Jesus emptied himself and walked into the earth so that you could look at the story of who this God was like and see everything about God as you gazed at Jesus. For that reason, God highly exalted him. Let me prove to you that that's actually what Jesus did. Because Jesus comes, and on the last night before he's betrayed, he says this: if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've come to know me, you've seen the invisible God. As you look at what I'm doing for you, and as you look at what I'm stooping to do in order to lift you up, you will begin to see the wonder of how much God has in control, and how much he loves you, how much he cares for you, how much he watches over you, all that he's done for you. That the God who made the universe and holds it in the palm of his hand became a child for you and for me. For that reason, says Paul, he has been highly exalted. It means he's been highly lifted up. He's been put back into a place of majesty. Highly exalted. And he's been given a name which is above every other name. Now, I just want to tell you this. Let me run back to my notes just quickly so that I don't miss this, because I looked this up. And that word, a name which is above every other name, in the Syriac translation, it does it like this. It says, more excellent than any other name. In the Arabic version, it reads, more eminent than every name. In the Ethiopic version, it says, greater than every name. I love that, because it means wherever I am in the world, I can take this verse and say, he's been given a name which is greater than any other name, more excellent than any other name, more incredible than any other name that's ever been given to anybody else. So you say, what's that name? Again, if you read the commentators, they argue over what the name is. Some of them say it was the name Jesus, but there's a football player called Jesus. So that name is not greater than any other name that anyone else has been given, because it's actually a very common name in some parts of the world. Every other person down the street in Brazil is called Jesus. Ain't that name? Some people say, it must be the name Son of God. But he was known as the Son of God from before the creation of the world. So it can't be that name. Some says it was the name the Son of Man, because he became a man for us. I'm interested you say that, because Daniel called him the Son of Man. He hadn't walked on the face of the earth. So it can't have been that, because it's a name that was given to him because of the fact he jumped into the earth, born as a baby, walked through life, went to the cross in obedience, went through the resurrection, went through the ascension, is now lifted up on high, and now given a name which is above every other name. So you sit and think, what name has he now been given which nobody else can ever have, and nobody else ever has had? Which is a name that was given to him because of what he's done for us. I'm glad you asked, because you asked some good questions here this morning. If you jump into the book of Revelation and into Revelation 21, and I won't go there because I could be a long time if I go there, you'll find that he is described as having a name written on his thigh, which no one else has ever been given. It's the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No other name, no other person has that name, for he alone is the one who reigns supreme. Paul says, he's been given this name so that, most translations say, at his name, every knee will bow. So we've got hymns written, haven't we? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You know it. Two of you do. The rest of you, teach them some songs. I looked at it because one of the commentators said, wouldn't it be ridiculous if every time you said King of Kings, everybody bowed? And if that was what Paul was saying, that every time I say King of Kings, you all have to go like that, wouldn't it be daft? You know, they do that kind of thing in some places. You just mention one of the names of Jesus and they all do this. And you think, why? What Paul actually says in the original is, it's not at his name. So you don't, it's not when you hear his name. It's when you come into his name that your knee bows. That in his name every knee bows. See if I can help you. When you come to look and gaze on Jesus the Christ and see manifested in him the wonder of what God was like, the God who made all things for himself, by himself, through himself and to himself, and realize that love brought him down to earth to suffer and to die for your sin and for my sin. This God who didn't need us and yet loved us. You come and you say, he is not only my Savior, he is my King. He is my Lord. He is the one who I submit all that I am, all that I have, and all that I want to be. For he alone is the King of all kings in my life and the Lord of all lords in my life. You say, this is every knee. The reality is, my friend, when people come face to face with Jesus, they will bow in his name. They will bow as he reveals the wonder of what he's done, either in glad submission or in fearful terror. And Paul says, not only does every knee bow before him, but every tongue confesses, actually, he is Lord. It's why I started with the newsflash. Because the reality is, you and I live in days where they say World War III is about to break out. I don't know if it is or not. Who can tell? He already knows. What's going on in Gaza? What's happening with Israel? What will be the end of it? I don't know. Who can tell? He knows. Very soon, there'll be a new man in the White House who promises that on the first day he takes office, all war will cease. Well, I got one thing to say to that. Whether you achieve it or not, he knows. And gladly I bow my knee. And gladly I say, he is Lord. Not just for me, but to the glory of the Father who he revealed to me when he walked on the face of the earth. And on this Sunday, which is known as the feast day of Christ the King, I want you to walk out of here knowing that whatever happens to you tomorrow, what even happens to you today, there is only one who reigns supreme. And the wise and beneficial thing is to gaze on him and let him reign in your life from now and forever. Amen. Let me pray for you, and then I hand back to Phil. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be among your people. I thank you for the wonder of your word. I thank you for the opportunity just to unpack a little of it. But I ask you for each of us this morning, that in a world that seeks to instill fear and dismay, we might walk in faith and in hope, knowing that whatever happens and whatever comes, you are still the one who is on the throne. You alone are the one before whom everyone will bow, and you alone are the one to whom every tongue will confess the glory and the lordship of Jesus the Christ, unto the glory of our God and Father. Hear us now and answer us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.